We come to Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 10. We come to this message rejoicing in heaven. We have been working through systematically the book of Revelation. We realize that this is a book of prophecy consisting of a number of visions. Because it is a book of prophecy, there are many symbolism involved. And although not everything is equally clear, the main things ought to be clear to us, because this is given as the revelation of God to us, which means that it reveals God's will to us, and therefore it must be capable of being clearly understood. And by applying the normal rules of interpreting the Bible, we should come to understand at least the main outline of the teaching of this book in such a way that it is consistent with the teaching found elsewhere in the Bible. We have already learned that the devil is active throughout this gospel age. He has been active even before that, of course. But the focus of this book is upon this gospel age, which started from the coming of Christ for the first time, born as a baby, growing up, and finally dying on the cross. Then he has gone to heaven, and one day he will return to judge the world. So throughout his gospel age, God is showing us what he is doing. And he shows to us also what the devil is doing throughout this gospel age. And we have learned that the devil is portrayed to us as a fiery red dragon who attempted to frustrate God's plan of sending the Savior to the world. And because he failed to destroy the Savior, he turns his attention upon the woman who represents the church. And the woman is preserved by God in the wilderness, which means that God's church in this world will never be destroyed. And the devil knows that, and he therefore turns his anger towards the individual believers known as the children of the woman. So the children of the woman are the individual believers who make up the church. And we have learned also that the devil makes use of three agents commonly to attack the church. There is first the beast that arose from the sea, which represented persecuting governments throughout this gospel age. Then there is the beast that arose from the earth, which represented all anti-Christian teachings. Then there is another woman called Babylon, or the Great Harlot. She represents anti-Christian seduction. So these are the three agents commonly used by God to attack God's people. Now we have been focusing on the last of these agents, namely Babylon, the Great Harlot. From chapter 17, we learn that the Great Harlot has tremendously great influence over the peoples of the earth. If you look at chapter 17, verse 2, we learn that with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of a fornication. The kings of the earth there represents the leaders in various spheres of life. They may be the king of pop, they may be the king of the arts, they may be the king of the sciences, they may be the king of industries, the business tycoons, the politicians, and various leaders of the many stratas of society. And if the leaders of society are drawn away by Babylon, we can expect that their followers are also drawn away by Babylon. The people of the world pursue wealth, they pursue pleasure, they pursue comfort, they pursue riches, they just continue chasing after the world. The world really has a great influence upon the many unbelievers. Then in chapter 17 as well, we learn that the woman, the great harlot, is seated on the beast that arose from the sea. This shows to us that worldly seduction operates on the basis of worldly governments. the anti-Christian governments of the world provides the condition that are conducive for trade and industry, for material wealth and for luxury and for pleasures. And the beast makes use of Babylon to draw many people so that they are attracted to Babylon and they give their loyalty to the beast. And this is what we find in many situations. The great industrialists, the politicians, the unbelieving scientists and business tycoons, they would give their support to the government of the day, which is actually tolerating the believers only, but in reality they are against the church. And this we read in chapter 17, verse 12 onwards. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beasts. And these will make war with the Lamb, which means they will attack the church. And Babylon also is involved in attacking the believers. We read in verse 6 of chapter 17, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So you see here that in chapter 17, the Babylon has tremendous influence over the people of the world. Babylon has power given to her by the beast. And also we know that Babylon is guilty of the blood of the saints. Don't think that the world is so innocent. It provides you the opportunity to earn big money, to enjoy yourself, to live comfortably, to be worldly. And that is all that it does to you. No. When you go against those who are intent on building up their wealth or gaining power and influence over people, you discover their true colors will show. They are prepared even to kill. Okay? So Babylon has been involved in the killing of God's people. Then when we come to chapter 18, God through the angel showed to John that Babylon is certain to fall, and his fall will be thorough. So that is one thing told us in chapter 18. The fall of Babylon is certain and thorough. And we are taught in chapter 18, therefore, believers must remain separate from the world, and believers must persevere in their faith. Although Babylon tries to lure away and draw away believers, we must withstand. We must withstand the attractions of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. So be prepared to hold on to the faith. Then Babylon also attempts to attack God's people together with the beast on which she is seated. They will attempt to kill believers, but we must persevere on in the faith. So these then are the things that we have learned in chapter 18. Babylon's fall is certain and thorough. Believers must remain separate from the world and persevere in the faith. Now, while in chapter 18, we learn from chapter 18 verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now, just as the kings of the earth represent the many peoples who are drawn away by the world, here the holy apostles and prophets who are in heaven represent all believers who have held on to the truth of God's word. Now on the last day, Babylon is sure to fall and fall thoroughly and will never rise again. Therefore those who are safe in heaven, all who are gathered together in heaven are told to rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. But where is the rejoicing? The next verse shows no rejoicing. Instead, the next few verses show how God is going to thoroughly destroy Babylon. Okay? And why is God going to thoroughly destroy Babylon? Why is he so anxious to make it clear to believers that he will definitely destroy Babylon and destroy her thoroughly? Firstly, because she has lured away many people. So when people are drawn away to chase after wealth, chase after power, chase after comfort and the pleasures of the flesh, you discover that they would not want to hear God's word. They would not come to church. They would not submit their life to Jesus Christ. So Babylon has destroyed many souls by drawing them away. Okay? Then the second thing is because Babylon has attacked believers by trying to draw them away, to cause them to stumble in their faith, and by even killing many believers. And we read that in verse 24, chapter 18, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Okay? So heaven is supposed to rejoice, but instead of hearing rejoicing in heaven, we are shown what will happen on earth, that God will really thoroughly destroy Babylon for what she deserves. Then, starting in chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 10, we hear of rejoicing in heaven. So the rejoicing in heaven that we are studying this morning in chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 10, is in response to what is commanded in verse 20 of chapter 18. Okay? So in this passage today, we are going to see heaven rejoicing, and rejoicing over two related matters. Firstly, rejoicing over the fall of Babylon, and rejoicing over the marriage of the Lamb. And this is what we want to learn today. We are going to cover these two sections. And under each section, there are three main points. So we come to the first section. There will be rejoicing in heaven over the fall of Babylon, verse 1 to verse 5. So there will be rejoicing. Why? The first reason is because Babylon will certainly fall. So on the day when Babylon falls, heaven is to rejoice. Why should all in heaven rejoice? Because Babylon is fallen. And under this section we learned, firstly, that God is praised for who he is. Verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now the word Hallelujah is actually a Hebrew word. Now why is it that in the book of Revelation, which is written in the Greek of those days, there is here one word in Greek? In Hebrew. Why? Now, there are various reasons. Firstly, understand that this Hebrew word is a fusion of two words. To praise God, to praise, and Jehovah. So when praise and Jehovah are joined together, we have Hallelujah and Yah. Now, this word is found in the Old Testament and largely in the Psalms, but it is found here only in the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament you find this word, and it is not found anywhere else except in this place. And this is to show to us, see, that the God who is praised is the covenant-keeping God. In the Bible, God shows himself, God reveals himself by many names. He's known as Adonai, he's known as El, he's known as Elohim, and here he is revealed as Jehovah. So we are to praise the God who has revealed himself as Jehovah, the God who keeps covenants. Now God always deals with his people by way of covenant. He's serious about his relationship with his people. Okay? Unlike today, people get married, so-called, without any ceremony, without registering officially. So people just live together. More and more such young people are doing that. They just live together and behave as husband and wife and even produce children, you see. But that should not be, and that is not approved by God. And in the Bible we are constantly told of the marriage relationship as the picture of God's relationship with his people. Now we are so undeserving, and yet God come to take us for himself. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was chosen to be God's people. So the nation of Israel becomes God's bride. And God enters into a covenant with his people. And you understand, therefore, that God is intent on keeping covenant with his people. He will remain faithful to the relationship that he has forged with the people he has chosen. Despite the fact that his people are constantly so unfaithful and go away from him, he will remain faithful to his people. So that's why the name of Jehovah is used and no other name. So God is praised because he is the covenant God. He keeps covenant with his people. So that is one thing that is to be noted about the word hallelujah. Then the next thing to be noted is that a Hebrew word is used in order to remind us that all God's people gathered in heaven on the last day consists not only of believers from the New Testament age, which the book of Revelation is constantly talking about, but it will include also believers of the Old Testament age. In the Old Testament, God has already revealed that a Savior would come, and that Savior would die for his people. And all this was shown by direct prophecy, by types and shadows, by the system of sacrifice that was taught to the nation. When the Lamb of God was offered up for worship, the people were taught that a life has to be laid down on behalf of the worshipper. Blood has to be shed for the cleansing of his sins. The lamb that was slaughtered was to picture the coming of a perfect substitute for sinners. When Jesus Christ came to die on the cross of Calvary for his people, he became known as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in the Old Testament time, there were already people who believed in the Savior who was going to come. Not all the people in Israel believed in the Savior. Many of them perished in their sin. But there were those in the nation of Israel who believed. And not all Gentiles were lost. But many Gentiles came to worship the God of Israel and believed in the coming Savior. So this passage wants to remind us that the bride of Jesus Christ in heaven will consist of not only believers in the Old Testament, from the New Testament age, but also believers from the Old Testament age. Okay? That's why the Hebrew word of praise is used. Then we discover that the word hallelujah is uttered four times in this passage. If you were to count the number of times, there are four. And because this book is a prophetic book, numbers are used symbolically often. The number seven is used to indicate the perfection of God. The number four is used to refer to the whole earth. So when God is going to deal with Babylon, he's going to deal with the whole world of anti-Christian seduction. He's not going to deal with only anti-Christian seduction in one part of the world or in one period of history, but rather he's going to destroy it all. He's going to show that Babylon, represented throughout the ages and building up towards its climax, towards the end of this gospel age, it will be destroyed. So all unbelievers who follow Babylon, they will suffer accordingly. So none will be left out. And similarly, when God tells all his people to rejoice, he means all who are saved out of the whole earth, not just a section of the people and not just those believers from a certain period in history, but rather it is all believers together at the same time. So the hallelujahs are therefore uttered four times. And this also corresponds with the four characteristics of God that are singled out for mention. God is to be praised for his four attributes. There are many attributes of God, but four are chosen to be referred to here. First of all, there is the mercy of God. Then secondly, there is the holiness of God. Thirdly, there is the justice of God. And fourthly, there is the power of God. Now we are told first of the mercy of God. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation there speaks of God's mercy. We have already been reminded of this in the word hallelujah, or praise Jehovah, praise the covenant God. Now it is God who keeps covenant with his people. We are so undeserving, and yet he comes to form a relationship with us. He enters into a covenant with us, and he keeps his share of the agreement, whereas we have often been unfaithful. So God is a covenant-keeping God. He's merciful in saving us. And later we are going to read of the Lamb of God, The emphasis is on Christ who came to die as the perfect substitute for his people. So he's the Lamb of God. So here, salvation reminds us that God has shown forth his mercy to us. The mercy of God is constantly portrayed to us in the Bible. And here, salvation speaks to us clearly of this attribute of God, that God is merciful. Then we are told of the glory of God. It speaks of the holiness of God. In the Old Testament, God's glory was shown by the brightness of his presence above the mercy seat on the ark, in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, and also in the temple. As the high priest once a year entered into that curtain, into the most holy place of all, there will be that glowing bright light, that shining presence of God known as the Shekinah. Okay? Now that shows to us that God is a holy God, and his holiness is represented by the brightness of the light above the mercy seat. So the mercy of God coupled with the holiness of God. Okay? Now when Moses went into the tabernacle to meet with God, he came out, and because he has met with the holy God, his face shone with a radiance which the people could not see. And so Moses had to cover up his face with a veil. See? When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he being the Son of God, he being transfigured, showed forth the glory of God through that bright shining radiance upon him. And Moses and Elijah, who appeared from heaven to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, they also were shining with bright light. And therefore the brightness of the presence of God shows to us predominantly the attribute of holiness. Then we read further on, say, honor is to be given to our Lord. Now, honor has to do with the justice of God. Justice means upholding the law. Now, we would honor, for example, a judge. A judge is somebody whom we honor because he is to administer justice. He is to uphold justice. And if a person who is supposed to uphold justice does not keep the law, of course, our honor, our respect for the person goes down completely. Okay? So you discover here that when we speak of honor towards a person, we are speaking of our great respect predominantly because he upholds the law. He's righteous in his action, which means that his actions are in accordance to the law, to what is required. And he upholds the law, therefore he's a just person. So the justice of God is portrayed by the word honor. Then of course the power of God is shown in that he finally throws down Babylon totally and thoroughly, destroying it. Babylon is going to be destroyed. God has always been powerful, but his power is often restrained. And people do not realize that they are fighting against an all-powerful God. And how can you win over your Creator? On the last day, Babylon will be thoroughly thrown down, and the power of God will be made manifest. So then, these four characteristics of God are singled out for us to consider the being of God. God is being praised for who he is. Then, secondly, God is praised for what he has done. Verse 2 and verse 3. In verse 2, we read, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants and shed by her." So the two things, the two reasons why God thoroughly punishes Babylon are repeated here. Firstly, because Babylon has lured so many people away after her, such that all the worldlings who chase after wealth, chase after comfort in the world, chase after pleasure, they have no time for God, they have no desire for God's word, and they will not submit their life to Jesus Christ. And they therefore perish in their sins. So Although these individuals will have to answer for their own sins, God here is showing to us that He is dealing with Babylon who drew them away. So Babylon will be punished for what she has done by drawing away so many souls so that they perish in their sins. So that is one reason. Then the second reason is because Babylon has been involved directly or indirectly in attacking the church and in killing God's people. In chapter 17, verse 6, we have already seen that Babylon was involved in the killing of the saints. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So you see now, don't think that only anti-Christian governments are involved in killing God's people, but also Babylon, because Babylon is seated on the beast, and together with the beast, Babylon has been involved in the killing of God's people. And take note that we must not in any way entertain any thought that God is so severe and that God is so unjust, punishing Babylon so very severely to the extent that she will not rise again, that the smoke will continue to burn forever up, rising up to heaven, which in other words, it will never ever rise again. Why is God so severe, so thorough in the punishment of Babylon? The answers have been given to show to you that God is not unjust. Babylon deserves exactly what she gets. So that is why God is regarded as true, which means that His actions are in accordance to truth. He never acts contrary to His law, His own law. Then God's actions are righteous, which means that everything done has been in accordance to what is required by His law. So His actions are therefore true and righteous. Put in short, His actions are in accordance with justice. Don't ever harbor any thought that God is unjust. Babylon is severely punished exactly as she deserves. So 2 points have been covered under this first section. God is praised for who He is. God is praised for what He has done. Then thirdly, God is praised for all who belong to Him. Verse 4 to verse 5. Now while the people of the world refuse to submit their life to Christ, while they pursue the pleasures and the desires of the flesh, while they get drunk with fornication with Babylon, there are others on this earth who want to follow the Lamb of God. There are others who refuse to follow Babylon. And although they are constantly tempted to be drawn away, they have resisted. Some who have been drawn away and been burned, they have backslided, they have been dealt with, they have come back to the Lord. Okay? So there have been casualties, there have been the temptation by Babylon. But others who have remained faithful to God throughout, they have been attacked by Babylon. They suffer for their faith, and some even have lost their life for resisting Babylon. So you see now that there are believers who are faithful to their Lord. Now these believers on the last day will all have been gathered in heaven. So as Babylon falls and falls so heavily and so thoroughly, heaven is told to rejoice. And who in heaven will rejoice? All the redeemed of the Lord. And in verse 4, therefore we read, and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God. Now the 24 elders represent all the redeemed people. Now we are going to be shown later that the 12 apostles of the New Testament represented all those who are saved through faith in Christ in the New Testament age. And then the 12 tribes of Israel represented all God's chosen people in the Old Testament period. Okay? So the true believers in the Old Testament are represented by the 12 tribes. The true believers in the New Testament are represented by the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12, 24. In heaven, you are going to find that there is a throne in the middle where God the Father is seated, and the Lamb of God somehow is also seated on the throne. And we know that the triune God is ruling in heaven. Then immediately around the throne of God are the 4 living creatures. They are high-ranking cherubim, high-ranking angels called cherubim, who serve God immediately in His presence. These four angels represent all God's good angels who are serving Him. Then around the throne are 24 smaller thrones where 24 elders are seated. The 24 elders represent all those people who have been redeemed. So when we read of the four living creatures around the throne falling down to worship God, it means that all the angels in heaven will be worshiping God. When we read about the 24 elders falling down to worship God, it means that all the redeemed of the Lord are worshiping God. Okay? So who are worshiping God in heaven? All the creatures of God, the angels, as well as those human beings who have been saved through faith in Christ. So they sing Amen, Hallelujah, which means so be it. The word Amen means let it be so. So they are, as it were, responding to what has been declared. That all this will happen. So let it be so. Praise Jehovah. Then verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. The voice from the throne in heaven, the voice from God is agreeing to what is being done. And it is encouraging everyone, yes, continue to do what is right, namely to give all the praise, all the glory, all the worship to God. So you see now that the worship in God meets with God's approval and He encourages that in heaven. So then, that covers the first section. There will be rejoicing in heaven over the fall of Babylon, under which there are three main points. God is praised for who He is, God is praised for what He has done, and God is praised by all who belong to Him. Now we move on to the second section. There will be rejoicing in heaven over the marriage of the Lamb, verse 6 to verse 10. And again, there are three points that we will draw out. Firstly, God is praised for saving His people in Christ. Verse 6 to verse 7 tells us this. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Of course, God is all-powerful and He reigns. And because He reigns, we will see that Babylon will fall. And the fall of Babylon means also the salvation of God's people. When Babylon finally falls, it means that all God's chosen people will be safe in heaven. That's why heaven is told to rejoice. And the gathering of all God's people will be the beginning of a new age, an age that will never end. It is the dawn of eternal blessedness with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when that day comes, when Babylon falls, when the devil is judged, when all who follow the devil will be judged, remember, God's people in heaven will rejoice, because they are now experiencing the beginning of an eternal age of blessedness with their Lord. Now that beginning of the blessedness with their Lord here is described as a marriage feast. Okay? Now to truly understand that imagery, you must understand properly two things. Firstly, the Jewish custom of marriage. And secondly, the illustrations used by our Lord concerning the kingdom of God based on the Jewish marriage. So considering the marriage of the Jews, there were a number of stages. First, there is the negotiations and arrangements and the terms agreed between the two families. Okay? Now that represents what God has been doing throughout the Old Testament age, when prophets were sent to persuade the people of God that they should be faithful to their God who has chosen them, to draw back the people of God, to remind them of God's promise of the coming of a Savior. Okay? So all those things that had happened in the Old Testament is represented by the negotiations that takes place, by the exchanges of words and coming to the agreement of the terms and conditions of the covenant, okay, in the marriage relationship. So the two families make that agreement and they agree on the terms, and that represents the Old Testament age. Then there will be the betrothal. The groom and the bride are betrothed. Now the word betrothed must be understood correctly. It is similar to our engagement today, in that the two are pledged to be married. They are not yet married, but they are pledged to be married. But there is a difference in that our engagement, although it is already so binding, we do not regard the two as husband and wife yet. But according to the Jewish customs, when the couple is betrothed, they are legally husband and wife, although they do not live together yet as husband and wife. But legally, they are regarded as husband and wife. It is almost like engagement is not sufficient, you have to register officially. And although you are not married yet, you are registered. See, you are husband and wife legally. Okay? So the betrothal represented the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, to in a sense, to meet with his bride and to call the bride to himself. Okay? Then there would be the interval of waiting before the marriage supper. So in that period of waiting, the groom will attempt to pay the agreed upon price to the bride's family. The dowry will be paid up. Now when Jesus Christ came to this world and lived for 3 years and finally died on the cross, he was actually paying the dowry for his bride by his death on the cross, by laying down his life, by shedding his blood for his church. He paid completely the dowry for his people. So now Christ is betrothed to the church, and he has paid completely the dowry for the church. He has gone to heaven. He's waiting for the day when he will come to take the bride to be with him. See? So according to the Jewish custom of marriage, when the day arrives, when the dowry has been paid up, the groom will come with a company of people to the bride's home to take the bride back to be with him. Okay? Then there will be the celebration for 7 days in which people feasted. That is the marriage supper, which took place for 7 days. And sometimes it's extended to double the time, which means 14 days. And if the groom is from far, the marriage supper might take place in the bride's home before he finally takes the bride away with him. Okay? Now this picture is used to show that Christ will one day return to take the church to be with him. All his people will be with him. Now when all his people are with him, that is regarded as the beginning of a new age of blessedness that is pictured by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you must understand that throughout the Lord's ministry on earth, he used many parables to teach concerning the kingdom of God. And one parable one imagery he used very powerfully was the marriage supper. And there are two parables which make use of this idea of the marriage supper. And we have to look at this marriage supper parables in a moment. But what we want to take note of is that because the early believers, the early Christians, all remembered the teaching of the Lord concerning the kingdom of God, which was represented by the marriage supper, we are not surprised to find John here using this imagery that the time will come when all God's people will be gathered in heaven and they will rejoice, and that is pictured as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you see now that the salvation of God's people will be completed when all the chosen ones of God will be gathered safe in heaven. Now, Jesus Christ could have been referred to in other ways. For example, we could have been told this is the marriage supper of Jesus Christ, or the marriage supper of the Savior, or the marriage supper of the Morning Star, or the marriage supper of the Son of David, or by some other titles or names used by the Lord. But here, no other titles is used except the Lamb. This is to show to us that the emphasis throughout is our salvation. Jesus Christ has come to redeem His people by His death on the cross of Calvary. So when all His people are gathered in heaven, remember, they are gathered there only by grace through faith in Christ alone. Christ has redeemed them. Okay? So this first point then is that God is praised for saving His people in Christ. Then the second point is that God is praised for sanctifying a people in Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." First, we have to identify who are the saints and what is righteousness. Throughout, we know that we are talking about the bride of Jesus Christ, the wife of Jesus Christ. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and His wife is ready. And of course, the wife has to be ready. You can't have the wife not ready when the wedding supper is going to take place. The groom comes, the bride must be ready. And sure enough, on that day, the bride of Christ will be ready. So the wife and the groom will be together at the marriage supper. Okay? So the wife here represents the church. The church is all God's redeemed people, all God's chosen people, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Not those who are only Christians in name. They will not be there. We are not talking about nominal Christians, those who are Christians only in name. We are not talking about those. We are talking about those who truly trust in Christ for their salvation. They will be there. So look upon together, they are the bride, the wife of Jesus Christ. But together, the bride is made up of individuals known as the saints. The saints are the chosen people of God, those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. So that is why we see now the relationship. The saints are the individual believers, and the wife is the church considered as a whole. Just like the woman in chapter 12 represented the church, the children of the woman are the individual believers who are attacked by the dragon. Okay? Now, back to this verse in verse 8 here. We have identified who the saints are. The saints are the individual believers who together make up the church, the wife of Christ. And we have come across them a number of times already. For example, in chapter 18, verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." So prophets and saints, the saints, the believers. Yeah? And we know therefore that they are regarded as having righteousness. What is righteousness? And righteousness consists of two things. Righteousness, firstly, consists of what is given to her. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." So what is the fine linen? It is the righteousness of the saints. But the righteousness of the saints must be looked at from two angles. Firstly, from the angle that it was given. The Bible declares there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us is righteous. None of us have lived in accordance to God's law perfectly. None of us possess any righteousness within ourselves to make God accept us. So if God were to save us at all, it must be based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, regarded as ours, counted as ours. It is almost like you have no money in your bank account, but somebody who has money channeled the money into your account. So that money is now regarded as yours. Although you have not earned it, it is now regarded as yours and you can use it. We have no righteousness of our own. We must turn to trust in Christ. When we turn to trust in Christ, not only is our sins regarded as taken away by Christ, He was punished on our behalf for our sins. But Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to us. And based on what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are regarded as righteous in God's sight. God looks at us, He knows that we are rotten within, that there is nothing good in us, there is no righteousness in us, but when He looks at us, He considers the righteousness of Christ as ours. And based on the righteousness of Christ, He receives us. Okay? So the saints, therefore, wear fine linen which represents their righteousness. But first remember, that righteousness was granted to them, given to them, conferred officially upon them. Okay, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us. Now, because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us, we are regarded as clean in the sight of God. We are regarded as separated unto God. So that is what is meant by sanctification. Sanctification means, firstly, that we are regarded as clean ceremonially or holy. Then secondly, we are set apart for God to use. Okay? So we are sanctified positionally. Okay? In terms of our standing before God, we are regarded as righteous the moment we trust in Christ. Okay? So in heaven, we will be regarded as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us. Then look at it from another point of view. We are told the righteousness are acts, the righteous acts of the saints, the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints, which means that the believers, while on earth, have been living a righteous life. They have been living a life in obedience to God's word. Their actions have been according to the law of God. So we say, therefore, that the person is righteous because his life is in accordance to God's word. His actions are righteous in that it is in accordance with God's law. Okay? We know that our good deeds can never save us. We know that we cannot be saved by our effort at trying to obey God's law. We fail to obey God's law perfectly. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And when we trust in Christ, His righteousness is reckoned, counted as ours. And in that way, we are accepted by God. Now, if you have true faith in Christ, not only is Christ's righteousness regarded as yours, but you will show forth a changed life in which you begin to live righteously. You cannot claim that you have true faith in Christ when there is no desire in your life to obey God's law, when there is no desire to live a holy life. You can't say you are a true believer. We know that throughout our life on this earth, we will never be perfect. That is true. We will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. But the fact is, if you have true faith in Christ, you will want to fight sin in your life. You will want to follow the law of God. You will attempt to grow holier and holier each day. See? Now that is sanctification that is progressive in nature. That means the process of growing holier and holier while we are on this earth. So we are positionally sanctified. We are progressively sanctified. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ, you are regarded as clean in God's sight. You are sanctified. You are pure already. You are clean. You don't need anything else. You just need to trust in Christ. See? But then you know that within yourself you are not clean. Yes, that is another thing. God regards you as already no more guilty. He regards you as already righteous based on Christ's imputed righteousness. But if you are a person who has received the imputed righteousness of Christ, you will also show progressive sanctification, which means that you now want to live more and more righteously in obedience to God's law. Okay? So therefore, In our salvation, you will discover there is righteousness in us, which from one point of view is the righteousness of Christ imputed upon us, without which we will never be able to live a life pleasing to God. And from another point of view, you discover that we are enabled more and more to obey God, to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. Okay? So you see now that God is praised by sanctifying a people for Himself. The church as a whole is gradually being made holier and holier as a result of the individuals attempting to live holier and holier lives. And this is where we want to refer to the picture of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ, as taught elsewhere in the New Testament. So at this point, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. To Ephesians chapter 5. And we look at verse 25 onwards. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now this speaks of Christ coming to lay down His life, to shed His blood for His people. Then verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So you see now that when we first come to faith in Christ, we show it by our baptism. And once baptized, that is not all. We continue to listen to His word and we continue to obey His word. And in that way, Christ is sanctifying us by the word. And verse 27, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is the aim of Jesus Christ, to make us holier and holier, such that on the last day when He comes to take us to be with Him in heaven, we are ready. And when we are ready in heaven, He will transform us to become perfect. Okay? And in verse 32, we are told, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you see here now that God is praised for sanctifying a people in Christ. Then the third point is that God is worshipped for fulfilling His word in Christ. This is covered in verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, we read that the angel came to say to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now we have said that the church look as a whole is the wife of Christ. But the church is made up of individual believers and they are referred to as saints. And since we are dealing with individual believers, the thought is still fresh on our mind. So verse 9 continues to say, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are very blessed indeed if you are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to faith in Him so that you finally ended up enjoying the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And this is where we must refer to the two parables used by the Lord in which the marriage supper is used. Now, first of all, there is the parable of the marriage supper found in Matthew chapter 22. Turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 22. Now, we read there in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 2, it says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Then invitations are sent out to people to come to the marriage supper. In verse 5, we read of people who respond indifferently to the invitation. They're not interested. Verse 5. Then in verse 6, we learn of those who are antagonistic towards those who bring the invitation. They actually attack those who bring the invitation. Then in verse 11, we learn of those who accepted the invitation, who came to the wedding, but they came in their own way. They came based on their own terms, not on the terms of the person who invites. They come only dressed in their own clothes, not in wedding clothes. See? Now this is to show to us that the gospel is being preached, and you are invited to turn from your life of sin, to come and trust in Jesus Christ, so that you may have eternal life in Him. And we begin to have eternal life starting from the point we believe in Christ on this earth. But the full blessedness is going to be enjoyed when we are all gathered together in heaven on the last day. Okay? And as the invitation of the gospel goes out, we discover there are those who are indifferent. They are not bothered about the invitation. Is it you? Then there are those who are antagonistic. They are against the Christians who speak to them. And thirdly, there are those who seem keen to come, but they come in their own way, based on their own righteousness, when all the while God is saying, you come as you are as a sinner, with nothing to bring, and you come to be dressed in the righteousness that I am going to give you, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have to be accepted only on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not your self-righteousness, which are like filthy rags to God. Okay? And verse 14 therefore ends by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? Then there is another parable, the parable of the great supper found in Luke chapter 14. So turn with me now briefly to Luke chapter 14. And we look at verse 16, we are told there, the Lord said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And so many are invited, but all of them make excuses for not coming. One gave this excuse, one gave that excuse, another gave that excuse. And so, of course, the person who invited got angry, so he went to invite other people. Leave these people aside, go and invite others, compel them to come in. And you think nobody will come to the supper, and soon the marriage supper was filled with people. See? So you are invited, you refuse to come, giving all the excuses. You will be left aside. You will never enjoy the marriage supper. Verse 24 tells us, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. You give excuses, and therefore you will be left out of the blessing altogether. Now put all this together, you discover that throughout this gospel age, people are being invited to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to enjoy the blessing of eternal life, which will finally end in their being all saved in heaven and being with Christ for all eternity. Okay? You are invited, but there are those who are indifferent, there are those who are antagonistic, see? And there are those who want to come on their own terms and not as they are, as sinners, based on Christ's righteousness. They don't want. And there are those who give excuses. Okay? Now all those will never enjoy the blessing of eternal life. Okay? And therefore, as we come back to Revelation 19, you can see the effect of these words upon the Apostle John when he was told, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John must be saying in his heart, yes, blessed indeed are we, and blessed am I to have ever been chosen by God. You see? And then the angel goes on to say, these, that means in plural, these are the true sayings of God. That means all that I have said, including the blessedness of those who are called, including the destruction of Babylon, including the gathering of all God's people in heaven for the marriage supper, all these that I have said are true. And of course, John is overwhelmed by all that he has heard. And just based on what he has heard, in verse 1, we read that he heard all this rejoicing in heaven and the explanation is given to him by the angel. In verse 6, we read that he heard the rejoicing concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb and the explanation that was given to him. So based on all that he heard, the angel is saying, all these are true. And in fact, we can go on to say, all the rest of the visions covered in the book of Revelation have been true. The words of God are sure to come to pass. And coupled with the gratitude and the sense of unworthiness for being saved, John, on hearing the truth of all this declared, the fact that all these are going to be fulfilled, he just felt so overwhelmed. He just fell down on the ground to want to worship. It's almost like in the olden days, the Chinese emperor will send his emissary, send his men, and then he comes and carry a golden plaque, and then he comes and declare that these are the commands of the emperor. The moment you hear that and you see the man carrying the gold plaque, you bow down as though the emperor is present there himself. See? John bowed down in worship. But the angel would not have that. The angel told him, no, you mustn't do that. Because why? Because you see, yeah, I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. See, I'm only a servant of God, just like all the other servants of God who have thus far held on to the truth of the gospel. Okay? Then John is told further, reserve your worship for God. Don't bow down to me who is only a servant of God. See? Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, this is to say, not only must you worship God and God alone, but always remember that God's word points to Christ. That's why they are called the testimony of Jesus. And furthermore, you must understand that all Christ's word will be fulfilled, and therefore the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you get it? Worship God alone. See? And hold on to the belief that all God's word point to Christ, and all Christ's word will be fulfilled. So the passage ends with these words from the angel. So you see now that everything revealed up to this point has been so overwhelming to the Apostle John, such that he feels like wanting to worship, but he's told, reserve your worship to God, for God alone, and be assured that all the words of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. So we have covered, in summary, two main points, two sections. Firstly, there will be rejoicing in heaven over the fall of Babylon, under which we have three main points. God is praised for who he is, God is praised for what he has done, and God is praised by all who belong to him. Then we have covered the second section. There will be rejoicing in heaven over the marriage of the Lamb. Again, there are three main points. Firstly, God is praised for saving his people in Christ. And God is praised for sanctifying a people in Christ. And God is worshipped for fulfilling his word in Christ. Now, it is very clear that there will be those who will be doomed together with the fall of Babylon. There will be those who will enjoy the blessedness of being with Christ, and they will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is not for 1 week, it is not for 2 weeks, but it is for all eternity. Okay? So when that day begins, there will be tremendous rejoicing. Now the question is, where will you be found? Those who are doomed on earth, condemned together with the fall of Babylon, or will you be together with the redeemed in heaven, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb? You know what it is like when there is a wedding supper, wedding dinner, see? It's held in a hall in a restaurant. Then the people begin to come, and when everyone is seated, then the time comes when the food is served, you see. The bride and the groom will be there. Everyone will be enjoying the food. Everyone will be happy. You don't see people going to a marriage supper with a long face, you know. No, you go there seeing them smiling, and they're all so happy. They forget all their sorrows. They are so happy at a marriage dinner. Okay. Now here you are on the last day, you are like peering into the wedding hall, you are looking there, wow, so many people. and they are all so happy. And look, the food is being served and they are enjoying it. And look, the bride and the groom, they are present there and they are all so joyous, so full of happiness together. You see? But where are you? You're not in there with them. You're outside in the cold, in the dark of the night. Okay? Poor, poor you. You're not invited, or you have been invited, but you are not qualified to be in there. You're not found there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because when given the invitation, you have been indifferent, or you have been antagonistic, or you have wanted to come on your own terms, or you have simply been giving excuses. For as long as you are not found in the faith in Jesus Christ, you don't belong to Him. Don't say that you are a Christian, and be sure that you will not be found in heaven until you truly come to faith in Christ. Therefore, why wait? Why allow the invitation to come to Christ be passed by from you just like that? You are invited to come. Come. Then why don't you come? Repent of your sins. Come and trust in Christ. Come and trust in Him that you may have eternal life. Then you will be assured of a place in heaven. We close with a hymn.